I thought the whole understanding of forgiveness might be important that we look at it this year. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would take the words that I speak and that you would empower them by your Spirit to be a word for each of us in some form or fashion, and that I would speak your truth and enlighten us a little bit in terms of the forgiveness that you do give to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A letter published February 6, 1974, addressed to the U.S. government, reads like this. Dear sirs, I am sending $10 for blankets I stole during World War II. My mind could not rest. Sorry I am late. It was signed by an ex-GI. P.S. I want to be ready to meet God. His isn't the only letter the government gets like this. The federal government has a conscience fund for such letters. He is one of tens of thousands of letters received over the years, and it averages about $45,000 a year in conscience money, you might say. And the fund has over $3.5 million in it. One man now living in Brazil sent in a $50 to cover the cost of a couple of pairs of boots, two pairs of trousers, a case of sea rations, and 30 pounds of fresh meat that he stole from the army between the years of 1943 and 1946. In some instances, the amounts were small, but the regrets were huge. One lady sent in 2 8-cent stamps to cover the ones she had used twice because they hadn't been canceled. A former IRS employee mailed in a dollar for 4 ballpoint pens she had taken from the office. One man sent in a dollar with the following note. When I was a boy, I put a few pennies on the railroad tracks and the train flattened them. I also used a dime and a quarter in a silver coating experience in high school. I understand that there is a law against defacing money. I want to be a law-abiding citizen. Here's my dollar. Regret over a 30-year-old mistake. Anguish over a few smashed pennies. Guilt over a couple of ballpoint pens. And such letters would seem absurd if the struggle over a clear conscience weren't such a great struggle at times. Today, let's talk about our failures and our sins. What do you do with your smashed pennies and your swiped pens? Max Lucado describes it pretty good as a bag of failures, and he wrote this. Our mistakes come to us as pebbles, small stones that serve as sovereigns of stumbles. We carry them in our hands, but soon our hands become full. We put them in our pockets, but soon our pockets become full. We place them in a bag and we put it over our shoulder, but soon the bag of yesterday's failures is so heavy, we drag it around with us. I get it quite regularly. People with bags of burdens that they drag around with them. A good many of you over the years, a few pleasantries and then they kind of dump their bag of regrets and stones of failures on my desk. Sometimes failed marriages or divorce, broken vows, shattered promises, estrangement, broken trust, isolation, lives full of potholes of pain and broken lives, people with substance abuse or spouse abuse or child abuse, lives filled with stones of regrets and failures, deception, rebellion, disobedience, and outright blasphemy. What do you do with your failures? Some people put them in a dump truck on great banquet weekends. What about the things where you thought you were doing right or treating someone with kindness and then everything seems to fall apart on you? Nothing drags heavier than the bag of our failures, and time again, we say, if only I could replay that chapter in my life, or if I could just push the rewind button or re-video it, that part of my life. What was I thinking? or why did I do that? I could have been more patient. I could have controlled my tongue. I'd turned the other cheek instead of slapping back. We would have got married first, or I wouldn't have gotten married at all if I'd been honest and resisted temptation, but they didn't. And maybe I should make it more personal, but we didn't. Now they or we don't need the mocking voice of the accuser to whisper in their ear or our ear about our failures. We can see it ourselves. But the accuser will say it anyway. It's too late for you. You are damaged goods. It's too late. And a familiar passage in Romans 6:23 where Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. He didn't say the wages of sin is a bad hair day or a blue Monday or a slight setback. He said the wages of sin is death. Mark it well. So let me ask you again, what do you do with your failures, your sins? Well, our society has all kinds of answers to our failures and our sins, and if you haven't tried them, you at least have heard of them. Number one, what you need to do is talk it out. You need some therapy or counseling. You schedule time for a professional, and you dump your bag of stony failures on the desk, and you pick them up one by one, and you talk about them, and he goes, okay. It's nice to talk to somebody about them, and he seems to be a pleasant fellow, but at the end of the hour, you feel a little bit lighter, but it's usually the $100 from your wallet. Because when you're all done talking, you pick up your stones, you put them back in your bag, and you take them with you until the pain gets so bad that you have to dump them again on somebody else's desk. If you don't do it that way, if you don't talk about it, then we can always just brush it off. And that's what society says to do sometimes. Just brush it off. Everybody stumbles. None of us is perfect. We all have points of regret. There's some relief that others messed up as much as you have, but misery loves company. Does that help you, knowing that other people fail too? At least there is some understanding, but it's still your bag to carry, and it can get awful heavy at times, can't it? So we could talk about it, or we can brush it off, or the third thing, we can just explain it away. One of the buzzwords today is we are all victims, all of us. Our failures, our circumstances aren't really our fault. We're victims of our parents, our environment, and it's just the way that God made you. You're not responsible for your sack of failures, your burdens, or your sins, so just get over it. We just hand them back to those who went before us. It's not my fault. It may be my sack, but it's not my fault or my responsibility. But the truth is, even if we're impacted by our environment and our models, we still know that we can't blame everybody for everything that's in our bags. So we can talk it out, we can brush it off, we can explain it away, and then sometimes we try the religious answer. And I've seen this one too. We work it off. A candle for every rock, a prayer for every pebble, two good deeds for every bad one, do enough religious stuff, jump through enough church hoops, and somehow we can empty our bag of stones. We can make up for our mistakes. And it sounds very American. I can make up for this. I can make it happen. Questions come, though, about this attempt to get rid of our failures as well. How do you know when enough is enough? And what if you run out of time? How do you know when you have made up for enough? And what about other failures while you're working to get rid of past failures? Somehow we never get there. And the bag gets heavy and stays so heavy. So we come back to the original question. What do you do with your sins, your failures? The truth is, you can't do anything about them. You're guilty as sin, and so am I. We could just close the message here and go out and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, because you can't do anything about them in the first place. But there's good news that goes with the bad news. And when God saw you and me in our sorry state, he said, I'll take care of it. Let me have that bag. Jesus makes a remarkable statement in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And let's read it together. Here we go. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, he says, give me your sack of rocks. I'll take them and I will empty it for you and fill it with joy and peace and fulfillment, and you can have it back. Now that's the good news. Call it God's solution, and let me build the case to where we come to the point of the title of this message, which is No Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. First, you are very special. You're important. You're eternally significant to God. So am I. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. We need to understand that we are the crown of creation. We're here. We see here that man is uniquely made in the image of God, and he was given dominion over the world and was free from sin and corruption. And we can only imagine how that must have been at that time, physically, intellectually, emotionally, honest, spiritually, in tune with God. They were created God's crown jewel, and the relationship with God was perfect, and that relationship with other people was perfect. And God describes them as uniquely made, highly significant, eternal, and valuable. But of course, that's nice, but we know the rest of the story, don't we? Two chapters later in Genesis was the fall, and sin and corruption entered the world and the human race, and that's where we come in, and it's all true. We need not lose that point. Though we are marred and tarnished by sin, we are no less significant and special to God. Both the Bible and Jesus says, you don't know how special you really are. You are special. But we are also deeply fallen as people. And the fall is described in the third chapter of Genesis, where Satan, the serpent, tempts Adam and Eve, and they end up eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the relationship with God gets broken, and they hid from because of the guilt and shame, and it was never going to be the same again in their lives between them and God. Not only was it a broken relationship between us and God, but it also related to human relationships as well. From openness and vulnerability and transparency, it went to selfishness and guardedness and fear and unsure living, and that was transmitted to us from Adam and Eve, because they are our spiritual and physical parents. And they have passed on their genetic behavior and structure and their spiritual contamination. Now, it is called depravity in the church. Webster defines depravity this way: marked by corruption or evil, crooked and perverted. Adam and Eve became corrupted, and they passed that down to us, so that every child is born is depraved. And I don't know how innocent they may look, but they're all depraved. You know, you don't have to teach your children to be selfish or to be cruel or to be self-centered. We come by that very naturally as people. It's in our makeup. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, something is very profound. And I want us to read first the first two verses and then in the third verse. So let's read the first two verses. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, we're all right so far in that particular scripture, but I want you to look at the operative phrase in that is in the likeness of God. Now let's read verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, I don't know if you see the difference in the scripture, but it's there. Adam had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. His name was Seth. By the way, Seth was not the first or even the second of Adam's sons. Adam had two other boys, and we know about them. Cain and Abel came first. And they did just fine for a while, but the Reader's Digest condensed version of that story goes like this. Jealousy arises in Cain because of Abel, and God warns Cain, you better deal with it, that jealousy and envy. But Cain doesn't, and person three in the world kills person four. Why? Because Cain is depraved and suffers from envy. Mentally, he was twisted. Emotionally, he was jealous and envious. He chose to be defiant, and spiritually, he was dead, and he took his kid brother and he slit his throat. He was depraved. And he is the picture of every one of us. The deadliest killer of people is not AIDS or cancer or heart disease, but ourselves in our depraved state. We know how to kill people. And I say it a lot, we're no good. That's why Jesus died. Every one of us has it. We all suffer from the consequences from it. We all pass it on to every single generation. And when speaking of juvenile delinquency, a crime commission made these observations about people. And this was written by a crime commission. It said, every baby starts out as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it, his bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him these, and he's seized with rage and aggression, which could be murderous if it weren't so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills, which means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in this self-centered world of his infancy, giving free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. We're all deeply fallen. Cain's murder simply verifies what the rest of the Bible talks about. We'll say, well, I'm not as bad as that. I'm not as bad as those guys. And the truth is, yes, we are. We are murderers. We murder every week. We may not literally stab somebody with a knife, but boy, we can kill with a word or a look, or lack of kindness, or lack of words. We kill with our eyes. We can tear somebody up with our attitudes. Every one of us in this room can do it. And we do it because we are a fallen race. We're depraved. There is not one of us that if we were to totally be unmasked in terms of our thoughts and our lives, that we would not deserve hanging. It reminds me of a line in the movie Unforgiven where Clint Eastwood says, we all deserve death. And that's why we carry that sack of stones around with us. We are deeply fallen. So, we are the crown of creation, but we are deeply fallen. And the great truth is, that the saving grace to all of us is this. We are also greatly loved by God. Read with me Genesis 3:21. Here we go. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is after the fall. When men fell from grace and sin, and he and she were ashamed and hiding, Adam was even separated from his wife at that point. They were embarrassed, and God took the initiative to cover their sin. He took the initiative, and that's really the amazing part. You know, if I had been God, I probably would have started over. I'll just kill these two and start over. You know, it's so much easier to make babies than it is to redeem kids who have messed up in their lives. How did God cover them? He covered them with animal skins. Something had to die. This is the first time in creation that death came in creation. God killed an innocent animal to cover the sin of the people he loved. And when death entered, God covered that sin with the death of an innocent. Read with me Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Jesus is the Lamb of God. One of the things that we need to remember about our faith is Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God is in Genesis 3:21, by the way, as God covered them with skin. Jesus is as good as dead at that moment. God knew then that my son is going to have to die for this, and it was thousands of years until it actually occurred in time and history when the time was right, but it happened at the right time. That's why Peter wrote, read with me 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. The rest of that goes on in the next verse. But with the blood, precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish. How could Jesus die for us? Why wasn't Jesus contaminated, depraved? Because it passed through Adam. Sin has passed through the man. You ladies knew that, didn't you? You always known that. By the way, ladies, that doesn't mean you're without sin. It just means you didn't pass it on. Jesus was born of Mary, which made him totally human, but his father was the Holy Spirit. There was no sin transmitted. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Without it, Jesus has a sinful nature. That's why he could do it. It's why God could do it. Because he loves us. He loves us. He loves you so much that he stretched out his arms on a cross and he died for you. He said, come to me with your sack of guilt and shame and I'll take care of it. When he died, it took 6 hours. Picture, if you will, sack after sack being dumped at the foot of the cross. Picture you dumping your sack at his feet and throwing them at him. And finally, you see Father God turn his head away from his own son because his own son has become sin. Your sin, my sin, the world's sin. And Jesus took it all. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which I have printed, which is the title of the message, No Condemnation. Let's read it together. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why indeed? Jesus took your sack of burdens. He took it all. Time and time again, I have people come to me and they pour out their sack. And I listen And I try to understand and feel their pain, but the answer is always the same. I point them to Jesus. He said, come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The problem is that though he died for the world, the ball was always in our court. It's always in our court. Only you can admit, I've got a sack of sin and burdens and failures, and it's my fault. Jesus, would you deal with my sack as well? It's called faith. It's believing who he is. It's embracing what he's done. And you don't do it by going to church. You don't do it by being confirmed in the church or becoming a member of the church. You don't do it because you're a good enough person. You do it because you pick up your sack and all that's your guilt, and you give it to him. And you tell him what it is. And you say with your heart, Jesus, I need you. And when you do, the most remarkable transaction ever done takes place. He said, the one who comes to me, I will not turn away. He will take it. He will forgive you, and you can not only have an empty sack, but your bag can be filled with a new life as well. There may be somebody here, first service here, or maybe next service. Well, Jack, I understand, but what about me? I knew Jesus a number of years, but my sack's kind of filled up again. What about us Christians who really mess up? Christians who really mess up. Well, I'm going to talk about that during Lent. But you can come to Jesus again and again. Because none of us can get rid of our sinful tendencies. Not one of us here. We need to recognize our state of being, in a state of depravity, and thank God for the salvation story in Jesus Christ. We were sinful from the very beginning, and it didn't take long to prove it either, actually. I really can't blame anybody else for my behavior, and neither can you. We need to understand that we are separated from God except through Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I thank God that back in 1968, Jesus really took my sack of stones and emptied it. I'd like to end this message by all of us standing together and reading Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, and let the Apostle Paul speak to us. Here we go. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus, who died? Yes. Who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you help us to understand the truth about who we are, about our fallen state of being. But I also pray that you would open to all of us the grace that you give to us on the cross, and that during this Lenten season, we would look to that cross and bring our sack of sins and losses and death.